You have joined us at a time that we are sort of in the middle of the study of the book of Joshua. And we're going to be looking today at chapter 9, which is actually our 10th lesson, I believe, on the book of Joshua. The title of today's lesson is When Leaders Fail, the Gibeonite Debacle. And I do have a handout for you guys. We use these, or at least Jeff and I do this differently. Jeff's handout is usually an outline of the lessons. Mine's kind of got some supplementary material in it. So we'll get that handed out. This morning I want to start our study by looking at a few verses that are in the 20th chapter of Deuteronomy. What we have in the 20th chapter of Deuteronomy are the instructions that Moses gave Israel regarding how they are supposed to treat cities in the conquest. Verses 10 through 18, or 10 through 15 discuss how Israel is supposed to treat cities that are known as distant cities, that is, cities that are outside of the borders of Canaan. And then verses 16 through 18 will deal with the cities that are within the border of Canaan. So let's begin our study today with Deuteronomy chapter 20, beginning with verse 10. Here are Moses' instructions. When you approach a city to fight against it, you shall offer it terms of peace. Now, these are the distant cities outside of the borders of Canaan. It shall come about if the city agrees to make peace with you and opens to you, then it shall be that all the people who are found in it shall become your forced labor and shall serve you. However, if the city does not make peace with you but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. When the Lord your God gives it into your hand, you shall strike all the men in it with the edge of the sword. Only the women and the children and the animals and all that is in the city, all its spoil, you shall take as booty for yourself. And you shall use the spoil of your enemies, which the Lord your God has given to you. Thus you shall do to all the cities that are very far from you, which are not of the cities of these nations nearby. And now we move to the second part, which are the instructions regarding the cities that are within the boundaries of Canaan. Verse 16. And with regard to the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, you shall not leave alive anything that breathes, but you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite and the Amorite, the Canaanite, and the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, as the Lord your God has commanded you, in order that they may not teach you to do according to all their detestable things which they have done for their gods, so that you would sin against the Lord your God. Well, those are the instructions under which the conquest is supposed to take place. Joshua chapter 9, which will be our text today, completes the account of the conquest of central Canaan. The opening salvo was the defeat of Jericho in chapter 6. Then after an initial failure at Ai in chapter 7, due, of course, to the sin of Achan, the campaign against central Canaan is picked up again in chapter 8, when after removing the items that Achan had taken that were under a ban, these were removed from the camp. Then Israel was able to go in and defeat the men of Ai in a decisive battle. Now, in chapter 9, the last four cities that make up the Gibeonite coalition are brought under Israelite control. So when we talk about the Gibeonites, we're really talking about four separate cities that are located very near one another. But Gibeon is the main mercantile. It's the main city that the name of Gideon sort of expands out and includes three other cities, which we'll see when we get into the text. So what I want you to remember is that the conquest took place in three phases based on the principle of divide and conquer. Phase one is the defeat of the cities in central Canaan that we've been studying. By striking the central part of the country first, the land was then divided between north and south, with Israel in control of the strategic highlands in the center of the country. Phase two is going to be the conquest of southern Canaan. That will be followed by phase three, which is the defeat of the north, which includes the Galilee and the Golan Heights. Mike?
Jomini's analysis of the Napoleonic Wars calls that a campaign of interior lines.
Okay.
And it's supposed to be very effective.
Yes, it is. So the fall of the Central Highlands formed a strategic wedge between north and south. This weakened the Canaanites, and it prevented a unified military response to Israel's invasions. Looking ahead at what we're going to be studying today, we're going to see that there are four key themes that occur are presented to us in chapter 9. The first theme is this: the Gibeonites, though disingenuous in their dealings with Joshua and the elders of Israel, are the recipients of God's mercy despite their deceptive methods. The second point will be the news of God's great power. It's been discussed and brought, everyone in the Middle East understands what God did in Egypt. He understands what, they understand the great power of the God of Israel. Everyone knows about it. One of several purposes of the Egyptian plagues, you may remember this from our study of Exodus, was to provide a context for the demonstration of God's power. And the demonstration of his power contrasts significantly with the impotence of the Egyptians' gods and goddesses who could do absolutely nothing. And so God is doing the same thing again now with the conquest. Third theme is this: once again, having failed to learn the lesson of chapter 7, in which Joshua launched a raid on Ai without consulting the Lord, he makes the same mistake again. We're going to see that he makes a treaty with the Gibeonites without consulting the Lord. Joshua entered into this treaty under a cloud of deception that would have been avoided if he had only consulted the Lord in the matter first. And then the fourth point is toward the end of the chapter, we'll see that Israel's leaders acknowledge their error and they honor the treaty rather than violate an oath that was made in the name of the Lord. As we move through chapter 9, we're going to see a recurring theme of deception. It's a theme that we've already seen. We saw it in chapter 2 with Rahab. We saw it in chapter 6, 7, and 8. And of course, the thing that probably comes to our mind most recently is Achan, who violated a ban by taking things from Jericho that God had told the Israelites not to take. And then he deceived Joshua by hiding these items in his tent. Chapter 8, the Israelites tricked the men of Ai. They pretended to flee from them, enticing the men of Ai to leave the city unguarded. And they chased a small group of Israelite soldiers down the hill, only to realize when it was too late that the main part of the Egyptian Israelite army, the military force, was already burning and pillaging their unprotected village. And what we're about to see with these Gibeonites, the men of Gibeon, is that by means of deception, they tricked Joshua into making a treaty with them that violated the instructions of Moses in Deuteronomy 20, 16 through 18 that we just read. Nevertheless, though they did this by deception, their lives were saved as a result. The deception by the Gibeonites reflects back on Rahab's lie in chapter 2 and chapter 6. By means of deceit, these Gentiles, Rahab and the Gibeonites, are saved from certain death, but their deliverance was accomplished by deception. And what can only be seen as a divine irony, Achan, who is a Jew, dooms himself to die at the hands of the very Israelites who saved Rahab and the other Gentiles living in the Gibeonite cities. Though there's a tendency, when you read this chapter, I found this chapter difficult to prepare a lesson from. The tendency when you read this is to cast the Gibeonites in a very bad light, and certainly also Rahab because of her profession. Both she and the Gibeonites exhibited, though, a fear and a zeal for the Lord. They stand in stark contrast to the Canaanites who opposed Israel, which included the Amorite coalition, the men of Jericho and Ai, and the rest of the kings of the Canaanite tribes who fought against Israel. Now, theologically, there are two things that are in play here. First, there always was a remedy available to the Canaanites. They could follow the example of Rahab, turn in faith to the God of Israel and ask for his mercy as she did. And running parallel to this remedy, we see God's electing, sovereign electing grace at work, or what we would call in this church the doctrine of election. I want you to listen to the words of Joshua in chapter 11, verses 19 and 20. These verses say, "There was not a city which made peace with the sons of Israel except the Hivites living in Gibeon." We're going to see that the Gibeonites and the Hivites are, I should say it this way, the Gibeonites are Hivites. So it says that there was not a city that made peace with the sons of Israel except for the Hivites living in Gibeon. They, that is Israel, took them, that would be all the other cities, in battle. Now this is the important verse. "For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts to meet Israel in battle, in order that they might utterly destroy them, that they might receive no mercy, but that God might destroy them, just as the Lord had commanded Moses." That's a pretty tough verse. Here's what we're told. The only cities that turned to faith in Yahweh, albeit by an act of deception, were the Gibeonite cities. Rahab turned to the Lord in faith, but her city, Jericho, didn't. And we're told the reason for this. The reason is, it was the Lord who hardened their hearts to meet Israel in battle, just as he had hardened the heart of Pharaoh some 40 years earlier. I remember someone asked me a question when we were studying those verses in Exodus. How does God harden the heart of a man? And the answer is real simple. He doesn't have to do anything. In both of these cases, the hardening of the heart led Pharaoh and the Canaanites to oppose Israel. And in both cases, the result of opposing Israel led to their destruction. Now, there's a timeless principle at work here. And it's a principle that is given clearly in the first announcement of the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12, verse 3. Here's what that verse says. "Those who bless Israel, I will bless, and the one who opposes Israel, I will curse." If you look at this verse in the Hebrew text, "those who bless Israel" is written in the plural. But "the one who curses Israel," the one that's going to be cursed, is written in the singular. And there's a reason for this. God is so serious about Israel that he looks not just at a nation's national policy regarding Israel, which I believe he does, but he also looks at the heart of every man and every woman, and he holds us responsible on an individual basis. God is serious about Israel, and he's serious about anti-Semitism, and our nation and you and I as individuals really need to take Israel seriously because God does. Now, with respect to Rahab and the Gibeonites, Israel swears an oath to them in the Lord's name. Both Rahab and the Gibeonites are saved from the sword, even though Rahab deceived the king of Jericho and the Gibeonites deceived Joshua and the elders of Israel. Now, let's see how this came down. We're going to begin with chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. "Now it came about when all the kings who were beyond the Jordan, in the hill country and in the lowland, and on all the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite heard of it, that they gathered themselves together with one accord to fight with Joshua and with Israel." These verses give the circumstances that led up to the encounter with the Gibeonites. Now, When the kings of this region in Canaan heard of it, that is the Israel's victory at Jericho and Ai, these recent battles that were fought, all these kings of the various indigenous tribes who were west of the Jordan River attempted to form a coalition to repel the Israelites. The coalition never really came together as a confederation of northern and southern tribes, but it does show that there was a united spirit of resistance against Israel by the Canaanites. In contrast to the few cases mentioned in which the knowledge of the Exodus, the plagues, the Red Sea crossing, the defeat of Ai and Jericho led a person or a city to submit to the God of Israel and accept that Yahweh was giving the land of Canaan to the Jews, this would be Rahab, and we'll soon to see the Gibeonites. In contrast to that, the vast majority of the Canaanites resisted the opportunity to turn to him, and they at least attempted to unify as a force to resist Israel. This, of course, brings us to the Gibeonites. Let's see what they did in verse 3 through 6. When the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they also acted craftily. And they set out as envoys, and they took worn-out sacks on their donkeys and wineskins, worn out and torn and mended, worn out and patched sandals on their feet, worn out clothes on themselves, and all the bread of their provisions was dry and had become crumbs. And they came to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal, and they said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a far country. Now therefore make a covenant with us." Why do you think they said they came from a far country? Well, we found out in Deuteronomy chapter 20. Now, it's easy to read this chapter and focus on the deception. That's the first thing that we're confronted with. Certainly, the deception was real. The term that's used in verse 4 to describe the actions of the Gibeonites, it says they acted craftily, is the Hebrew term arum. This is the same word that describes the serpent who schemed in the Garden of Eden. And if we were to go back and read Genesis 3:1, we would read, "Now the serpent was craftier than any beast of the field." It's the same term. This word, arum, in conjunction with the curses of Genesis 3:14 and Joshua 9:23, recall the serpent's deceit of Eve. So this is not a small thing that the Gibeonites are doing. They're making a very serious error. The nature of the deception is quite interesting. The items they chose to deceive Joshua, these old clothes, the sandals, the moldy bread, stand in stark contrast to God's provision for Israel in the wilderness. If you remember from Deuteronomy 8 and Deuteronomy 29, worn out clothing and crumbly old bread are the opposite of God's care for Israel during that period when their clothes didn't wear out and when God provided manna and water for his people.
To quail.
Sorry?
Quail.
And quail. That's right. If Joshua had applied the principle that later will be written in the book of Proverbs, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight." If Joshua had applied this principle, he would not have been deceived by the Gibeonites. But as always, God's plan was bigger than Joshua's failure. Joshua's mistakes began when he failed to inquire the Lord regarding this proposed treaty. And then he progressed further into error when he depended on what he saw rather than on what God might have said had he asked him. In 2 Corinthians 5:7, Paul writes, "For we are to walk by faith and not by sight." The word translated sight in 2 Corinthians is eidos. It means outward appearance. When we make decisions based on outward appearances, we open our minds to error. We're going to see Joshua looked at outward appearances, and he made decisions based on what he thought he saw. But he made the wrong decision. So These Gibeonites came deceptively to Joshua at Gilgal, and they put forth the proposition, make a covenant with us. These Gibeonites, Hivites, must have known the terms under which the conquest was being conducted. I don't know how they knew it, but it apparently, at least it seems obvious to me that they did know the terms under which the conquest was being done. They understood the futility of fighting against Israel. So in an act of misguided faith, can we say it that way? But faith nonetheless, they submitted to Israel and to her God. And instead of fighting Israel, they sought to cut a treaty with Joshua that would allow them to coexist. Bob?
Romans 9:22 and 23 is applicable, I think.
Okay.
What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand.
Exactly. And there's also a reference in 1 Peter that pretty much says the same thing, as well as that Romans 9 passage. Okay, so we can be critical of their method, but at the end of the day, the Gibeonites, by an act of the will, submitted themselves to Israel, and as a result of this, they lived. And I think if we miss that point, we miss the point of the chapter. But here's the problem. This treaty that they proposed, that Joshua, we're going to say, agrees to, was not allowed under the directions Moses gave to Israel. Moses gave specific orders in Deuteronomy 20 regarding how Israel was to treat cities within Canaan and cities outside of Canaan, and the instructions, as we saw in our opening passage, are different. So remember, God's instructions regarding distant cities: first offer the city peace. If they accept your offer, the citizens of that city shall live, but they shall be subjected to forced labor. They shall serve you. If, on the other hand, they refuse your offer, the men of the city shall be killed, but the women, children, and animals shall be spared. They shall be to you spoils of war. But with regard to the cities within the boundaries of Canaan, this would include the Gibeonites, the instructions are quite different, and it's real simple. You shall not leave alive anything that breathes. So this is what the Gibeonites are up against. Because of these instructions from Moses, because they were so specific, Joshua is rightfully skeptical of the Gibeonites. Let's look at verses 7 through 14. The men of Israel said to the Hivites, that's the Gibeonites, perhaps you're living within our land. How shall we make a covenant with you? But they said to Joshua, we're your servants. Then Joshua said to them, who are you? Where do you come from? And they said, your servants have come from a very far country because of the fame of the Lord your God. For we have heard the report of him. We've heard about all he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, and the king of Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, who were at Ashtaroth. See, our elders and the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, take provisions in your hand for the journey, and go and meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Now then, make a covenant with us. This our bread was warm when we took it out, when we took it for our provisions out of our houses on the day that we left to come to you. But now behold, it's dry and has become crumbs. These wineskins which we filled were new, and behold, they're torn. And these our clothes and our sandals were worn out because of a very long journey. So the men of Israel took some of their provisions and did not ask for the counsel of the Lord. Pretty shrewd, isn't it? Specifically, Joshua says, who are you? Where did you come from? Where is your homeland? And how do we know you're not from around here? Maybe you're living in the midst of our land. And it's here that Joshua depends on outward appearances instead of putting the matter before the Lord. He sees the worn-out clothing, the old bread, the torn wineskins, the sandals that appear to have been worn out over the course of a long journey. He's deceived by what he saw, and he did not seek the counsel of the Lord. Literally, the text says he did not seek the mouth of the Lord, indicating he did not want to know what God would have said had he asked. Human beings are easily deceived. And the most effective deception occurs not when everything that's said is false, but when most of what is said is true. And much of what the Gibeonites said was true. So let's consider what they said that was true. They said, "We came to you because we have heard about the name of your Lord." This is verse 9. The King James, the ESV, and the Septuagint correctly translate verse 9, "the name of the Lord your God." In the NASB, which I'm using, and the NIV, they translate it "the fame of the Lord your God." And the NET Bible reads, "because of the reputation of the Lord your God." God's name and his reputation are one and the same. God's reputation has preceded Israel because of all that he did in Egypt to the Amorites and to the cities of the central highlands in Canaan. But the Gibeonite scheme is well thought out. I want you to notice in verses 9 and 10, they mention the victories won in Egypt and Ashtaroth. And they mention them specifically to support the lie that they're from a distant land. Here's the interesting thing about that. Those victories were early victories. They were not recent victories. A subtle suggestion that perhaps being from a faraway land, they were not aware of the recent events in Ai and Jericho. So even how they presented themselves subtly works its magic in this deception that they brought to Joshua. The point is this. The news of God's miraculous acts that favor Israel but bring destruction on her enemies were well known by the surrounding nations. All of this is true. What's not true is the part about them being from a far distant country. But that's lost to Joshua because of what he saw and the many things that the Gibeonites had said that were true. And in addition to this, these men refer to themselves as your servants. This matches the language of Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 10 through 15, the way that Israel is supposed to treat distant peoples. And it describes how they're to treat foreigners who do not live in the land of Canaan, which is what these men are representing themselves to be. It's as if these Gibeonites know exactly what Moses instructed Joshua to do. And I should mention again, especially for Daniel, who's in here for the first time, that the very severe policy that God puts forth regarding the conquest is a result of the fact that the Canaanite culture had moved beyond the point of no return. The iniquity of the Amorite, which was referred to back in Genesis 15, is now complete. And God's patience, though great, has run out. And God knows that the Canaanite culture will corrupt his chosen nation if it's allowed to coexist alongside Israel. Now I want you to look at verse 15. Very simply, Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore an oath to them. Now, Joshua and the elders took note of things they could see, but they didn't take the issue to the Lord. And this is a fundamental failure of leadership by Joshua. He committed Israel to a contract, a covenant, a treaty that was contrary to the commandment of the Lord. Nevertheless, the deed is done, and Israel lets the Gibeonites live. Although the Gibeonites attained treaty status by deception, the oath Israel took is considered binding. This is a long-standing tradition in Israel that goes back at least as far as Isaac. You may remember when Esau begged his father to revoke the blessing stolen by his brother. Isaac said, "Your brother came deceitfully and has taken away your blessing." Verses 16 through 18. And it came about at the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, that they heard that they were neighbors and that they were living within their land. Then the sons of Israel set out and came to their cities on the third day. Now the cities were Gibeon and Kephirah and Be'eroth and Kiriath-Jearim. Those are the four cities. Sons of Israel did not strike them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel, and the whole congregation grumbled against the leaders. It didn't take long for Joshua to learn the truth. It took 3 days. Probably because Gibeon is 16 miles from where the Israelites were camped at Gilgal. That's about the same distance as from my house to the church. If he had waited a couple of days, if he had inquired of the Lord, he would not have been tricked by the Gibeonites. Well, as you might expect, the decision regarding this treaty brought great strife among the Israelites. They grumbled among the people against their leaders, something that had happened certainly under Moses, but when the people grumbled back in the wilderness wanderings, it was usually because they were wrong and Moses was right. But this time, tables have turned. The people are right, and the mistake was made by Joshua. Let's look at verse 19 through 21. But all the leaders said to the whole congregation, "We've sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we can't touch them. This is what we will do to them, even let them live, so that wrath will not be upon us for the oath which we swore to them." The leaders said to them, "Let them live." So they became hewers of wood and drawers of water for the whole congregation, just as the leaders had spoken to them. Now, we might ask, since Joshua entered into this treaty under a cloud of deception, why was it necessary to honor the treaty? Well, the treaty, and specifically the oath that was made in Yahweh's name, was considered irrevocable. The reason given is, "We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we can't touch them lest the wrath of God be upon us." Joshua can't rescind the treaty without transgressing the third commandment. "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." Not honoring an oath taken in the Lord's name would have been a misuse of God's name. And remember, name and character and reputation are all the same thing. And they believed, and I'm sure were correct, that the wrath of God would have been brought on the whole congregation. Now, wrath is a permanent attribute of God's character or name. It's the means by which he exacts divine justice, and it's an ever-present divine potential. There are six synonyms in Hebrew that express the concept of wrath, and the one used here is ketzef, and it's the strongest of the six terms. There are times in Scripture when a lot of these terms for wrath appear together in the same verse. And a good example of this is in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 19 and 20. It's something that occurs after the golden calf incident of Exodus 32. And we have a verse there where four of these terms are used in the course of two verses. It's kind of interesting to look at this. Here are the two verses. This is Moses speaking. He says, "For I was afraid of the anger." That's the first word for wrath in this verse, and it's the word "off," which is kind of interesting. It's the word for nose. So you might think, why would the word "nose" also mean wrath? It's because of the flaring of the nostrils that occur when someone's angry. Think about, for example, Bevo when OU scores a touchdown against Texas. They sometimes show him and his nostrils flare, so nose and anger are... I apologize. And it sure didn't happen in the Peach Bowl, I can tell you. I'm sorry. It's not even in my notes. Let's get back to the verse. "For I was afraid of the anger," the nose. Then he says, "and the hot displeasure," that's the second word, "in which the Lord was wrathful," that's the third word, and that's ketzef, that's the one that we're interested in. "The Lord was wrathful against you in order to destroy you, but the Lord listened to me that time also. The Lord was angry," that's the fourth term, enough with Aaron to destroy him, but I prayed for Aaron at the same time. So obviously there's a big problem here. Israel can't revoke the oath made in God's name, but neither can they be obedient to the instructions given to them in Deuteronomy chapter 20. Now, for me, this is where the chapter gets interesting. If there's a solution to this dilemma, it's going to have to come from God, and in fact, it does. And the solution is first introduced in a short phrase that we see in verse 21. In that chapter, he says, "So they became hewers of wood and drawers of water for the whole congregation, just as the leaders had spoken to them." To grasp the significance of that phrase, we need to read the last six verses in the chapter, which we'll do beginning with verse 22. "Then Joshua called for them and spoke to them, saying, 'Why have you deceived us, saying that we are from a far country, when in fact you're living in our land? Now therefore, you're cursed, and you shall never cease being slaves, both hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God.'" There's that same phrase. Notice what's added to it: "for the house of my God." Verse 24, "So they answered Joshua and said, 'Because it was certainly told your servants that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land before you. Therefore, we feared greatly for our lives because of you, and that's why we did this thing. Now behold, we are in your hands. Do as it seems good and right in your sight to do to us.' Thus he did to them, and he delivered them from the hands of the sons of Israel so that they did not kill the Gibeonites. But Joshua made them that day hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day in the place that he will choose." So he says in verse 23, "You're cursed, and you shall not cease being slaves, both hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God." And then verse 27, he says, "Hewers of wood, drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord." Now, why is this significant? It's significant for a couple of reasons. First, it seems obvious that Deuteronomy 20, the command regarding the extermination of the Canaanites to destroy the indigenous tribes of Canaan, must exclude those who have a newfound faith in Israel's God. It was in God's willingness to forgive those who turned to him in faith that Rahab found deliverance from the death sentence of Deuteronomy 20. And it's the Gibeonites' belief that the God of Israel is in fact the true God that led them to do what they did in order to align themselves with him and with his chosen nation. And while acknowledging that deception is wrong, this is really the beginning, and I emphasize that word, the beginning of a right theology in the making. But also, revisiting for a moment this concept of wrath, it seems that wrath not only is the energy of divine justice, it's also concerned with the protection of God's holy interests, specifically his holy name and the objects of his love. So it seems that there's a sense in which wrath can form a backdrop for God's mercy. I want you to listen to the words of prophet Habakkuk. He writes, "For I have heard the report about you, and I fear. O Lord, revive your works in the midst of the years, in the midst of your years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy." That's the fifth synonym for wrath that we've seen today. This unexpected marriage of wrath and mercy is exactly the solution God sets forth to resolve the unresolvable. In this case, the unresolvable is the problem of Deuteronomy 20 combined with the oath that Joshua made with the Gibeonites. For you see, the task of gathering wood and drawing water, mentioned first in chapter 9, verse 21, is expanded to include the words "for the house of my God and for the altar of the Lord." The service to which the Gibeonites were assigned is a function of service to the Lord in the tabernacle. The Gibeonites were assigned to a service that stands at the center of Israel's worship. If you look back to the beginning of Leviticus, chapter 1, as a matter of fact, beginning with verse 7, you will find, actually, we're running short on time, so I'm just going to tell you that in those verses, it lays out the responsibility of gathering wood and drawing water as functions for the temple. So the Gibeonites did not perform the functions of the priests. That is reserved for the sons of Aaron. But they brought the wood to the priests that were used for the altar, for the burnt offerings. And they brought the water to the priests that was used to wash the sacrificial animals. So in a great irony, yes, they are made slaves, but they're made slaves to the central function of the worship of Israel. There's a dual function here. On the one hand, they serve the congregation of Israel by performing menial tasks in perpetuity. On the other hand, the tasks to which they were assigned involved service in the tabernacle and in later times in the temple itself. This dual purpose is seen when we compare another aspect of verses 23 and 27. In verse 23, we read the Gibeonites are cursed and that they will never advance beyond being servants to the sons of Israel. But they are eternally blessed to be in the service of Yahweh, the God of Israel, verse 27. Even in the post-exilic period, the Gibeonites appear in two lists in the book of Nehemiah alongside the Jews who were rebuilding the temple. By an act of grace, and I think this is the point of the chapter. By an act of grace, there's been a divine reversal. Those who once were far from God under a death sentence have been brought near by an act of sovereign electing grace. Does this remind you of anything? Well, it should. It should remind you of you. If you're one of those who have been adopted into the family of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Like most of us, these Gibeonites were Gentiles. Like all of us, these were men living under a death sentence. The same death sentence that is intended by God's words to Adam, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Paul also states this in Romans 3:23 and 6:23. For all have sinned, and the wages of that sin is death. The tragedy of the fall belongs to all of mankind. In this story, we see how God can work inside and outside, over and above the details and circumstances of life to bring about good from what was otherwise evil. Just as Joseph addressed his brothers who had sold him into slavery in Egypt, when by another divine reversal, God put Joseph in a high position in the Egyptian government such that had he raised but a finger, his brothers would have been put to death, no questions asked. Yet at the very moment when the brothers realized their plight, Joseph said to them, "You meant this thing you did against me for evil, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive." In a few concluding comments, I want to read a passage that I think at least theologically links us with the Gibeonites. This passage is in the third chapter of the book of Titus, beginning with verse 3. "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to the various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." God's mercy toward both Rahab and the Gibeonites set in place a pattern for us to follow. We're admonished throughout Scripture to show mercy, to forgive, to exercise patience. What God has done for us to the extent possible, we are to do for others. This is what Jesus was teaching His disciples when He taught them to pray. "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who have trespassed against us." The accounts of Israel sparing Rahab and sparing the Gibeonites, despite all the good reasons not to do so, teach us of the unlimited mercy God is willing to bestow on those who call on him in faith, even when that faith is imperfect, as is made patently clear in the case of the Gibeonites. Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. The stories of Rahab and Gibeon also blow apart the stereotype of a bloodthirsty Israel, killing and pillaging everything in sight without reason or purpose. Throughout the conquest, God never failed to offer a way to himself for anyone, Jew or Gentile, who by faith would accept the gospel message as it was revealed in that particular time. But alongside these examples of mercy, there's another storyline that mankind would do well to note, and it's this. While God's mercy has no limits, his patience does. In Genesis, when God delayed his gift of the promised land to Abram, he said to him, "You're not going to possess the land I'm giving you just yet, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." God was delaying his judgment, extending to the Canaanites by means of great forbearance, time for them to submit to the God of Israel. Most of them did not, but a few did, Rahab and the Gibeonites among them. In Joshua 9:27, the fate of the Gibeonites cannot be seen other than as a great irony. But theologically, what's revealed here is a divine reversal. God turns cursing to blessing when sinners put their faith in him. Think of Balaam. The story of Balaam is recorded in Nehemiah chapter 22. Numbers chapter 22. But many years later, Nehemiah refers to Balaam in the 13th chapter of his book. And listen to what he says. He says, "On that day they read aloud from the book of Moses." Notice it says the book of Moses. It doesn't say books. It was still one scroll at that time. "They read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and there was found written in it that no Amorite or Moabite ever should enter the assembly of God, because they did not meet the sons of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. But God turned the curse into a blessing." It happened with Balaam, and it happened with Ruth. Deuteronomy 23:3, which is what Nehemiah is quoting, clearly states, "No Moabite shall enter into the assembly of the sons of Israel." And yet Ruth, a Moabite, in faith, committed herself to the God of Israel. And if we go to the New Testament, to Matthew chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, we read wonderful things about Ruth, of all places, in a genealogy. Listen to this. "Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab." Remember her, the Gentile prostitute from Jericho? "Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, the excluded Moabite girl. And Obed was the father of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of David, the shepherd boy, who became the king of Israel." The great King David had Gentile blood running in his veins. And it's this David who also is the ancestor of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the one who came to the world to save Jews and Gentiles alike, and who traces his legal lineage through David, and thus through these flawed ancestors to Abraham. And this includes Bathsheba and Tamar, who represented herself as a harlot to deceive Judah into impregnating her, even though she was his daughter-in-law. We're beginning to get the feeling that deception is not just a failing of Gibeonites, but it just may well be a failing of all of us. As Hivites, the men of Gibeon were devoted to destruction, according to Deuteronomy 20:16-18. But the fortune of the Gibeonites are reversed when Joshua devotes them to service in the sanctuary. God exhibits mercy to those who honor his name and his word. But Exodus leaves the option of who receives God's mercy to God himself. The Lord said to Moses, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. And this is exactly what he did for the Gibeonites. He showed compassion. For Christians reading this story, we're reminded of Jesus' atoning death and the salvation that it brings to all peoples, men and women of all races, of all ethnic origins, are brought together as one in the fellowship of the body of Christ. Now, I'm just going to make a couple of comments regarding this crisis of leadership, which I think is an important part of the chapter. From the beginning of our study of Joshua, we were made aware that leadership's going to be a topic that we're going to see throughout this book. As early as Joshua 1, verses 16 to 18, Joshua is depicted as a second Moses, but Israel's only going to follow him as long as he's in step with God's revealed word. Subtle allusions to things like the craftiness of the serpent in the garden remind us that leaders always face the possibility of failure. Joshua, as important as he is, already has failed twice. His first failure in chapter 7 cost the lives of nearly 40 Israelite soldiers. His second failing, not inquiring of the Lord regarding the treaty, put the entire camp of Israel at risk. Christian leaders must be thoroughly committed to seeking God's will if they're to lead those who depend on them. The New Testament sets a high bar for leadership. Decisions made at the top have serious implications for those who depend on those in positions of responsibility. Unfortunately, most of us learn many of our lessons, as my mother used to say to me frequently, the hard way.